Good morning, everyone. Great to be here with you and open up the Bible together. Just make sure the clicker's working. Yep. All right. Well, one of our great frustrations, actually, it's more Sally's frustration than mine, she loves to shop there, is that there's no Big W store at our local shopping centre. And that's really got nothing to do with what we're about to talk about, other than to say that this morning we're thinking about a big W, two of them in fact. We're thinking about work and wealth as we look at Ecclesiastes 5. And most of us will spend the majority of our lives working. We spend more of our waking hours working than doing anything else. And when it comes to wealth, well, that really touches every aspect of our lives. Every day we're thinking about money, we're thinking about what to spend it on, we're saving it, we're moving it around, we're making decisions that revolve around money and our possessions. And so work and wealth, these two big W's, they're significant parts of our lives. And so it might surprise us this morning to hear what Ecclesiastes actually has to say about work and wealth. As we look at these two parts of our lives, we're actually forced to confront a harsh reality about both of them. They may not be quite as significant as we think. We're going to start by looking at the topic of work in chapter 4. Is there meaning in work? Can we find meaning there? And then we're going to look at chapter 5 and then on into chapter 6, and we'll look at the topic of wealth, our money and our possessions. Is there meaning to be found in wealth? And as we think about work and wealth this morning, just to warn you up front that these chapters are a little bit bleak, almost depressing. They're difficult to hear. It's a little bit like a medication that's it tastes bitter, but it's good for you. It brings healing. In the same way, this is God's good word to us, even if we feel that it cuts us. But just to recap where we're at, Ecclesiastes is the name of the book. It's actually the name of the author of the book as well. It's a name given to the author. Ecclesiastes means the gatherer of the assembly or the teacher. And he describes himself as the king in Jerusalem, a descendant of David. And Ecclesiastes gives us his observations of life under the sun. In other words, what is it that you see when you look at the world? If you ignore for a moment the fact that God has spoken to us, that he's revealed himself to us, what is it that life seems to be about when you just observe the world around? And what we see again and again, what the author of Ecclesiastes shows us, is that there's a real harsh reality to life. Ecclesiastes doesn't sugarcoat the truth. Life is unfair. Life doesn't seem to make any sense. And then you die. Life seems meaningless. And that's pretty much his conclusion from the outset. In chapter 1, we saw everything's meaningless. It's like a vapor that disappears. And then in chapter 2, Ecclesiastes shares with us his experiment, his personal experience. He tries to find meaning in work, in pleasure, in wisdom, and he finds actually those things don't bring meaning after all. And last week in chapter 3, we saw that, well, if God is sovereign over time, then maybe finding meaning in life is about knowing when to do the right thing, the right thing at the right time. But here again, we see there's a futility, that there's a meaninglessness to the endless repetitive cycles of life. But what about work? Is there meaning in the things that I do? Albert, I might get you to advance that slide. I'm having a bit of trouble. Thank you. And so in chapter 4, Ecclesiastes puts our work under the spotlight. Now, none of us generally go to work thinking that what we're doing is meaningless, that we're wasting our time going. Unless you're having a really bad time at work, and if that's true for you, I'm sorry for that. There are, sometimes we do go through hard times at work. But generally, we feel that we've got something to offer, that we're making a difference. And in some ways, we are. And it's good to enjoy and to find satisfaction in the things that we do in our work. But we need to put it in its right place. Work is a gift from God. But work can end up being meaningless. And what Ecclesiastes does is he looks at the motives that people have for work, the reasons that they work, what they're trying to achieve. And the first thing he sees is envy, working to get ahead of others. Have a look with me at verse 4 of chapter 4. We're in chapter 4 at the moment. So verse 4, "And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another." He looks at the world and he says, look, at the heart of all the striving that people do to achieve, to do well at work, it's all about envy. It's about looking at the status of other people, the influence that they have, and wanting to keep up with them, wanting to get ahead of them. And that's true, isn't it? When someone asks me about my position at work, what I've achieved, whether I'm financially well off, I don't want to be embarrassed. I want to be able to impress them. But at the end of the day, notice verse 4 again, this is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. It actually doesn't matter how much you achieve, there's always going to be someone better than you. There's going to be someone who's achieved more, someone who's smarter, someone who's richer than you. And also the end result of striving based on envy is actually that we end up treading others down. Look at verse 1. It's the rich, it's those with opportunity who are getting ahead at the expense of the poor. Ecclesiastes says if you're working to get ahead of others, it's just meaningless. What about to provide luxuries? When work becomes a means to support the lifestyle that we've chosen. We've chosen a good house in a decent neighborhood. We've gone for the more expensive car, the overseas trip. But those things come at a cost, don't they? It might mean that both parents in the family have to work in order to support the family's expenses. Now, it'd be foolish not to work at all. And I think that's what Ecclesiastes is saying in verse 5. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. But equally foolish, notice verse 6, is to grab two handfuls when one is enough. We might say, better an old Toyota with a happy family than a BMW with an unhappy marriage. Or better an older, smaller house that I've got time to enjoy than a mansion that I have to work weekends to pay off. There's a meaninglessness in overworking in order to support a lavish lifestyle. There's also meaninglessness in working just for your own gain, working to spend on yourself. Ecclesiastes looks at the situation in verses 7 to 12 of a man who has no family. There's no one to share his wealth with, and he asks himself, what's the point? Why am I working so hard if I've got no one to share it with? Who's going to enjoy the fruits of my work? Because I'm not enjoying it. I'm working too hard to enjoy it. And I think we see this today. Well, I think one of the trends that we see in our world is to pursue a career at the expense of having a family. Now, in some cases, that can be another form of selfishness. Not always, but we can get into this habit of working to spend what we get on ourselves. But ultimately, it ends up disappointing. Working for yourself is meaningless. Fourthly, what about working for promotion in order to advance your career? Surely there's meaning in that. But Ecclesiastes says that this too is meaningless. Look at verses 13 to 16. As much as we might think otherwise, none of us is actually indispensable. I think that's his point there. No one actually cares in the end how good you are or how high up you've gotten. Eventually, you're just going to get replaced by the next person. There were better people before you, most likely, and there'll be better people after you. And so Ecclesiastes in chapter 4 forces us to consider our motives for working. What is it that you're really working for? Is it to get ahead of others? Well, that's meaningless in the end. Is it to support a lifestyle that's above what you really need? Well, that's meaningless. Is it to spend on yourself? Again, meaningless. Is it for promotion to further your career? Well, again, that's meaningless, says Ecclesiastes. Those are the things that our world seeks after, but at the end of the day, it's like working for the wind. It's like sweeping up leaves in the backyard, but then the wind keeps blowing up and scattering them everywhere, and you've just got to keep sweeping them. There's a meaninglessness to the work that people do in the world. But hang on, what about wealth? I'm working to accumulate wealth. I'm working to get enough super so I can have a comfortable retirement, so I can go on holidays, so I can pay for my kids' education, for their schooling, their uni degrees. Isn't there meaning in that? And that's where Ecclesiastes turns in chapter 5. Is there meaning in wealth, in pursuing money and possessions? And we want to say that money is a good thing. It's a good thing to have. It's a good gift from God, and it's right to enjoy it and to give thanks to God. But Ecclesiastes wants to hone in on four false promises that wealth offers, four lies, if you like. And the first lie is this, that wealth brings happiness and satisfaction. Now, deep down, we know that that's a lie. We know that money can't buy happiness. But very often, we can live as though we believe the lie. The promise that wealth offers is that if I have enough, if I've got enough, I'll feel satisfied, I'll be happy. But it actually doesn't deliver. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 10. We're in chapter 5 now. Verse 10, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. Money's a little bit like seawater. You're out on the ocean in a boat. You've forgotten to take a drink. It's a hot day. You're thirsty. And all around you is this cool, clear water. And you want to have a drink, but if you drink it, it just makes you thirstier. The more you drink, the more you want. And it's like that, says Ecclesiastes, with wealth. If you love wealth, you'll never have enough. How much is enough? The more you have, the more you want. And what he's talking about is greed. It's the love of money, the love of possessions, the desire for more. And it's a real danger, friends, for us. We are rich. But wealth will never satisfy. You'll never have enough. No matter how much we earn, we're always looking at those above us, those who are earning more than us, those who have more than us. And also, notice verse 11, wealth is used up by others. The more you have, the more people will try and take it from you, to use what you have. The more wealth you have, the higher your expenses are. We match our lifestyle to our income. And so you buy a more expensive house, a bigger house, well, you've got to fork out more for insurance. Maybe a gardener. Your electricity bill is going to be higher. The more you have, the more it's used up by other people. And what good is wealth that doesn't satisfy and that's so easily squandered by others? Well, that's lie number one. Lie number two. Wealth brings peace of mind. If I have enough, I won't have to worry. I won't have to worry about not having enough. I won't have to worry about having to borrow from others or having to do without. But again, wealth fails to deliver. Have a look at verse 12. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, Their abundance permits them no sleep. And we find this in our experience, that it seems that the more we have, the more we worry. When I've got a car, I'm worried about it getting into an accident. So I've got to worry about insurance. If I've got a house, I'm worried about security, about someone breaking into it. When I've got too many devices at home, I've got to worry about whether my internet speed is fast enough. I've got to worry about my investments. Is the market up or down? I've got to worry about which private school am I going to send my kids to. I've got to worry about who's going to get what I have when I die. These are worries that rich people have. It's worries that we have. Wealth doesn't bring peace of mind. Line number three, wealth brings security. If I store up enough wealth, if my super is big enough, I'll be able to weather any storm. My family will be well provided for. I won't have to worry about falling onto hard times. But again, this is a hollow promise. It's easy to justify pursuing wealth by saying, oh, I'm saving up for my kids, for their future. But the harsh reality is this. In verses 13 to 14, Ecclesiastes points out that there's no guarantee that your kids will get it. You work hard, even at the expense of your own health, maybe your relationships, in order to provide for your kids. But you could lose it all through sickness or an accident or a downturn in the market. And so neither you nor your kids get to enjoy what you've worked for. Wealth does not provide security. And lastly, line number four, maybe the biggest one of all, wealth equals success. Now, surely you could measure your success by the size of your investments or the quality of the education that you've been able to provide for your kids. Maybe the size of your salary or the suburb that you've been able to buy into. There's a net gain here, isn't there? I've achieved something in life. But this again is where the harsh reality kicks in. Look with me at verse 15, chapter 5. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. We know this. We know that you can't take it with you when you die. And so what is the net gain? You started with zero, and you finish with zero. The net profit is zero. And so what's the point? If you're working for wealth, you're working for the wind. What's the point of putting up with the frustration, says Ecclesiastes, the stress, the anxiety, the tiredness of work, if the net gain is zero? It's meaningless. Ecclesiastes' point in chapter 5 is that the pursuit of wealth for its own sake is ultimately meaningless. Wealth is difficult to hold onto during life, and it's impossible to hold onto at death. Meaningless. But wait a moment. There's something good here. It looks like there's a glimmer of hope. Look with me at verse 18. This is what I have observed to be good, says Ecclesiastes. He says it's good to enjoy your wealth. It's good to find satisfaction in your work. These are good things, good gifts from God. It's good to enjoy them, to find contentment in them and to give thanks to God for them. But is that as good as it gets? Notice verse 18. You can still only enjoy those things for the few days of life that God gives you. And so, at best, in verse 20, the enjoyment of work and wealth, it's just a distraction from your approaching death, which is going to take them away. And actually, you can really only enjoy those things if God allows you to. And that's what Ecclesiastes goes on to say in chapter 6. There are some people who have wealth, they have everything they want, but they can't enjoy it. Maybe they're struck down with an illness. Maybe they suffer depression. Maybe they're working so hard that they never actually stop to enjoy the things that God has given. And Ecclesiastes says, you may as well not have been born in the first place. Wealth and the enjoyment of that wealth, they're God's gifts, but only for some. And at best, it's just a temporary distraction. And so in chapter 6, verse 9, we reach the same conclusion. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And so where does that leave us? Where does all this leave us? Well, it's as if Ecclesiastes has ripped the rug out from under us. Work is meaningless. Wealth is meaningless. But that's not all there is to say. If this book was written during the period after Israel's exile, and there's good evidence to suggest that it was, as Gordon shared with us in week one, then what Ecclesiastes is describing here is the experience of Old Testament Israel. God's people had lost their possession, their inheritance. God had given it to them as a permanent possession, but they'd been kicked out. They'd lost it. They'd built houses that others lived in. They'd planted vineyards that others enjoyed. They'd accumulated wealth that others spent. And even though they eventually returned to the land, over the following centuries, it's one empire after another that comes in and just takes a piece of what they have. First the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. Everyone is just taking from what Israel have. And Ecclesiastes looks at this and he says, what's the point? What's the point of work and wealth when it doesn't satisfy and it doesn't last? What sort of an inheritance is that? And in Ecclesiastes, their king actually has no answer for them other than to point out to them what he can see, that it's meaningless. But it's into this situation that God sent another king, another descendant of David, at just the right time into a working class family, not a wealthy family. This king was born, a king who gave up riches that you could not even count in order to bring an answer to the meaninglessness. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes him in 2 Corinthians. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus gave up all the wealth of heaven in order to die as a human being for our sake. And yet by rising to life, he has brought meaning both to work and to wealth. The resurrection means that our work can now have meaning. And there's a particular work that is of the utmost significance. It's the one that we do all together as a church. It's as we take the gospel into the world. And because of the resurrection, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, this labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not meaningless. And the resurrection brings meaningful wealth. Jesus offers a permanent inheritance, permanent wealth, wealth that will never perish or spoil or fade, says Peter. An inheritance that neither the Persians nor the Greeks nor the Romans could ever take away. An inheritance that can't be touched by a housing downturn or a stock market crash, that can't be affected by sickness or old age, that not even death can take away. Here are riches worth pursuing. Well, Jesus told a story, didn't he, of a merchant who sees a pearl of such great worth that he sells everything he has to go and buy that one pearl. In Jesus are riches worth giving up everything for. Friends, take hold of what it is that Jesus offers. Fix your eyes on the future inheritance, Why waste your time pursuing wealth on earth when there is something far greater on offer? And so don't put your trust in wealth. Ecclesiastes says the fool trusts in wealth. Wealth is so uncertain. The wise person trusts in God, the God who provides everything. So don't trust in wealth and don't love wealth. Ecclesiastes says the fool loves wealth. The wise person is content with what they have and generous, using their wealth now to store up true riches in heaven. And so, friends, be wise in your attitude to work, and especially be wise in your attitude to wealth, the two big W's. Be content and generous with what you have because you're looking forward to so much more. Now, I wonder what that might look like for you, to be content with what you have and to be generous. I'd encourage you to make one or two concrete changes in that area. Have a think about it this week. Here are some examples. Invest less in your career and more in God's kingdom. Can you take a pay cut, work fewer days, and use a day to teach scripture? Or use the extra time that you have to deliberately invest with your kids, being deliberate in reading the Bible with them. That's building wealth that lasts. Or it might mean saying no to a promotion because your priorities are actually different to the rest of the world. If you're a couple, do you need two incomes? Can you be generous with one of them and give it all away? Or can one of you stop working and volunteer at church instead? A second thing you might think about is how to cut your expenses so that you have more to share. So instead of increasing your standard of living with your income, set a cap on your expenses and give the rest away. Can you work out how to cut down your non-essential expenses so that you've got more money to give to mission? Can you put up with your house as it currently is rather than paying for renovations? Or can you choose the cheaper tiles for the bathroom renovations rather than the more expensive ones? Can you choose the cheaper holiday? Can you eat out less? Can you buy a second-hand car? What can you do to cut your expenses so that you have more to share? Thirdly, be a few steps behind your neighbours. Be content to be behind your neighbours in terms of your possessions, what you have, and your income. Often we're not very different to our neighbours. We buy the same cars, we go on the same sorts of holidays. But if we belong to Jesus, our priorities are actually different. And I think one area where this comes to bear is the schools that we choose to send our kids to, public or private. Now, I don't think there's a right or wrong answer there necessarily. There's a lot that goes into that decision, but there's a lot of money involved. It's you're committing to a decision that's going to limit your ability to be generous. It's at least worth thinking carefully about. What are your motives in whichever school that you choose? Fourthly, teach your kids how to be generous and how to be content. Let them see you being generous. Let them see you going without so that others can have a meal, or so that others can hear the gospel. And don't spoil your kids when it's their birthday or at Christmas. If you give them pocket money, give them a certain amount to spend on themselves, but a certain amount to share. Help them choose who they want to share it with, who they want to give it to. Teach our kids how to be content and generous. And fifthly, it might be time to review your giving. If it's been 12 months, at least 12 months since you've last reviewed your giving, it's time to have a look at it again. Set aside some time this week to go over your expenses and your income and work out how much can you give. How much can you give to church? How much can you perhaps give to overseas mission? And not grudgingly or reluctantly, but do that as a real joy. God has given you things to use for his glory. That's exciting. That's something that's a real joy, to be able to work out how to use what God's given us for his glory. Well, we've thought this morning, we've taken a closer look at two big W's, work and wealth. And Ecclesiastes teaches us the foolishness of misplaced motives when it comes to work, and the foolishness of pursuing wealth for its own sake. They're both meaningless. But in Christ, our work can have significance, and we can take hold of true wealth that will last. Why don't we pray? God, our Father, you are such a generous God. Thank you for all that you give us. Thank you for our possessions and for our work. But most of all, we thank you for your great generosity shown to us in Jesus. In him, we have every spiritual blessing. We have an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. Father, please keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, that we would gladly let go of the things that we have in this world in order to take hold of the life that is real. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.